people of God. We are unlikely in our faith. We are unlikely as a people, and yet by the power of God, we are that people. We are those that God has invested His life in to make us a part of His great plan and His great work. And so I hope you've been challenged by that. Today is our final installment in this series, at least for now. We may come pick it up some other time in the future, but there's a lot of really good stuff. And in a lot of ways, I think we've saved the best for last. John chapter 9 will be our text. It's one of those places in the Gospels that is devoted to just this one story. There's a lot of stuff going on there, so I hope you'll turn over there in your Bibles and take some notes and be prepared to talk about it in your life groups and those kind of things. Lots of great stuff here. We call this The Man Jesus Spit On. Now, I don't know, it's one of my favorite titles ever, because that's exactly what happens to this guy. Jesus, I mean, it's not like you guys in the front row that I spit on every week, you know. This actually has some effect and some stuff that happens in his life. And so let's go ahead and jump in. It starts this way. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, time out. If you rewind and back up to chapter 8, you get a sense of what is going on there. Jesus has just had one of the most major confrontations with the religious leaders, with the Jews, that he's had in his ministry. And it ends ugly. It ends by him saying, I am the name for God. I am God. I'm not just kind of God. I am God. And they pick up rocks to kill him. And he disappears. He just evaporates from their sight. And he materializes somewhere else. It says he hid himself from them. I don't think they were playing hide and seek in the temple. I think Jesus just vanished. And he materializes outside the temple. And somehow the disciples are with him. And Jesus sees this guy. Now watch what happens. The man is blind from birth, it says. And his disciples ask him a question. See if this doesn't sound like your world and my world. Some of the questions that we ask. They say, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? We'll talk about the why of that here in just a minute. And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But he's blind on purpose. He's blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. Interesting statement that Jesus owns it, that he owns this guy's blindness as his own doing, as the doing of God. How many times in our world do we see bad things happen to people? Do we see things happen to young children or to babies or to young families and we think, oh, you know, what happened? And we even, as we pray, God, you know, you're disciplining me, you're hitting me upside the head with a 2x4. And Jesus said, none of that happened. This guy is blind by my doing for a reason. And so let's kind of explore that. Today, a little bit about the Gospel of John, if you're not familiar with kind of the how and the why of it. The Gospel of John was written about 50 years after the other three Gospels. So John had had 5 decades, really, to be very familiar with the works of Matthew and Mark and Luke. He knew how they told their story, and God kind of impressed upon him and inspired him to write a different kind of account. John was not written chronologically, but rather he is written topically. He writes with a series of miracles that God does, that Jesus does. And then there's all of this ensuing debate and discourse and conversation and discussion surrounding the miracle. And he uses that to illustrate his thesis. And here's his thesis. Jesus is not just a God. Jesus isn't a part-time God. He isn't an almost God. He isn't a wannabe God. He is the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he tells us in chapter 1. And the whole book, the whole gospel is written from that angle to show from these miracles that these are only things that God can do, and then using the discussion and the debate as a course for teaching us, in fact, that Jesus is God. Five times in the gospels, Jesus heals blind people. But this one is special. This one is unique because it's not found in any of the other gospels. Nor is it an event where God heals somebody who is congenitally blind or has a congenital defect of any other kind for that matter. That doesn't show up in the Old Testament. Doesn't show up in the other gospels. It's unique to this chapter in John chapter 9. And so this is a special kind of miracle. Basically, the point is this. If Jesus is God, then it follows he should have no trouble healing a man born with this defect, a man born with this condition. And so, keeping that in mind, let's kind of launch into this thing. The blind man, he was a beggar. He was an institution at the temple. Chances are that his family had abandoned him. Apparently, he doesn't have a whole lot of friends. He doesn't have people that are tending him or taking care of him. He's kind of on his own. And he is an institution at the temple. If you went to the temple, chances are you saw this guy. Day in and day out, he would be there begging for whatever he could get. This is the best that his life can be. He was born into this world blind, so he had never known sight. He doesn't know what it is to see light or colors or features or any of those kind of things. He has lived his life in darkness. He has, in addition to that, no hope of light. He has no hope of sight. And ultimately, he has no resources by which to improve his circumstance. He doesn't have the money to go have an eye transplant. He doesn't have the money to go to the best doctors of his time and of his world. He has no hope of ever being better than what he is. And so literally, his existence is condemned to this life. Now, I want to tell you as we launch out, there is a deeper meaning to this whole story. Because even though it's a true story, this man is illustrative of the human condition. We are literally born spiritually blind into this world with no resources to improve our condition, no resources to get us to a place where we can be better. And we are condemned to this life. All throughout the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, the concept of blindness is associated as a picture of spiritual darkness or spiritual blindness. Jesus, you'll remember, talks about the blind leading the blind, and it's the idea of those in spiritual darkness just perpetuating that darkness. And so keep that in mind as we move through this, and you're going to be wowed by what you see here, I hope. So the disciples ask, so who's responsible? Who's to blame for this? This guy or his parents? The Jews had this idea that when there was suffering, that was a direct result of sin. So if they saw you suffering in your life, they would attribute that to, well, there's obviously some sin there that you haven't confessed. There's some sin there that God is addressing in you. That was their mindset. The rabbis reinforced this with some really strange teaching. In fact, they had a doctrine, the rabbis did, called the doctrine of prenatal sin, which is exactly what it sounds like. They believed that somehow an embryo, a baby, could sin in the womb. And because of that sin, he would be forced to pay for it the rest of his life by something. That's one of the ways they kind of explained away birth defects and circumstances and situations like that. There was another version of it that kind of had been kind of adapted from the Jewish, from the Greek philosophers. It had been kind of blended with some Jewish theology. And they basically believed that, listen, all souls exist before the creation of the world. And at the right time, God sends that soul into a body at the moment of conception. Well, they believed that some of those souls were bad. Some of those spirits were just bad spirits. Now, this isn't biblical stuff. This is tradition stuff. But they believed it. And they believed that in the same kind of situation, because it was a bad soul, that that body would pay for it throughout its life. The other explanation was, well, those things may or may not be true. This guy's parents did something. It's the parents' fault. It's like they've viewed every talk show that we have going on in our world, and they got to blame the mom and dad for it, right? And there's a little bit of basis for that. I mean, for instance, sexually transmitted diseases would be an example where, particularly gonorrhea, which was rampant in that world at that time. By the way, in a lot of places in our world today, this is still true. A mother who is infected with gonorrhea, a lot of times when she gives birth to a child, the child is infected as it passes through the birth canal, and very often blindness can result. That would be an example of a child paying for the sins of the parents. The Jews had said, listen, we have scriptural validation for this. And they had proof texted, and they went back to Exodus chapter 20, which is about idolatry. And you remember in Exodus 20, the Lord said, you shall not worship idols or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, and I'm a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, you remember several months ago, we talked about this scripture. This scripture is not saying that if you sin, that your children are going to have to pay for it. That's what the Jews tried to make it mean. But I want you to pay attention to something here. Remember, this scripture is written in very general terms. Notice the plurality of fathers and children and generations. God is talking generally about the course of sin, basically telling these Israelites, if you set in motion a pattern of idolatry, there is a chance that that pattern is going to follow down through the generations. Well, the Jews had taken this and then said, see, that's proof that this man's parents sinned and he's paying for it. Well, all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 18, God clarified and corrected this misinformation. Over in Ezekiel 18, God said, listen, what are you guys doing? You're using this old proverb that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, as I live, I'm going to make sure you quit using that kind of theology. I'm going to make sure you're not using that really bad proverb to illustrate a bad theology. Because basically he says this, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, they're all mine. And the soul who sins will die. In verse 20 of the same chapter, God just expounds on it. He says, listen, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father, and the father will not bear the punishment of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Just telling us once again, there is individual responsibility. Don't blame it on somebody else. And so when the disciples ask this question, Jesus' explanation is really staggering, because he literally says, and this is the message paraphrase of verse 3, he says, listen, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for an opportunity to blame. There is no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. And Jesus owns it. He said, New American Standard renders this same text, in order that the works of God, this guy was prepared for the works of God to reveal in him. I did this. I made him that way. And he is beautiful and wonderful in my sight, and I'm going to show my glory. I'm going to reveal myself through his life. Don't ever take for granted that it's punishment. It could just be God is saying, listen, I'm going to reveal myself in amazing ways here. So we move from the blind man to the big miracle. And you know what's going to happen? This guy's going to get his sight. Incidentally, John 9 is a contrast between spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. That's the deep teaching. And he uses this guy's physical blindness and physical sight to illustrate the point. Excuse me. And the man's blindness is the vehicle which he uses to illustrate that. So let's jump in. I want you to see this as we move into the text. Hey, when do you guys bring me a bottle of water? This isn't going to go well. Is there some right here? Has it already been slurped on, or is it good? Okay. I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been trying to get over this stuff now for what, like a month? We'll see how that works. It could be a short day. Who knows? I want you to see this, that Jesus initiated the work in the man. Notice who saw whom first. Did the man see Jesus? Well, obviously not. He was blind. Did the man initiate the work? No, the man never solicited Jesus. You remember over in Mark chapter 10, there was a blind guy by the name of Bartimaeus. And as Jesus is passing through Jericho, this guy creates a ruckus. He's screaming, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David. They're like, shut up, dude. And he's like, no, I'm not shutting up. Jesus, Son of David. And Jesus says, what do you want? He goes, I want my sight. And that guy solicited Jesus. Here, there is no soliciting. In Luke chapter 5, there's a group of friends that lower a guy, a lame guy, down through the roof to get to Jesus so he would heal him. This guy doesn't have any such prospect of that. Jesus sees this guy as he is kind of on the run out of the temple area, and he responds to him. I want you to understand that this is the sovereignty of God in action. This is the sovereignty of Jesus in action. Over in John chapter 5, Jesus does a very similar thing with a guy who is lame. And he repeats almost the same pattern here. John again is trying to illustrate that he is God and he's sovereign and he acts. Here's a deep truth. This guy could have gone to every specialist in the world. They could have shined the light in his eyes and said, okay, turn it up, turn it up. Forget that. Just look at the sun. There is no amount of light that was going to heal this guy. God first had to act, and it's the sovereignty of God in motion. By the way, this is consistent with what Jesus said in Luke 19 when he said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. This is what Jesus said in John 15 when he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And so we see God in action here. By the way, then there's this scripture over in 2 Corinthians 4, which says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Again, this idea of blindness, kind of representing spiritual blindness, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 5, he says, but we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as simply his servants. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts so as to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here we see Paul teaching the exact same truth, that Jesus first acts, that Jesus first moves. And so Jesus is going to heal this guy. Now I want you to notice the method, pretty bold. We pick it up in verse 6. So when Jesus had said these things, he spit on the ground. And he makes, some of you guys are going, wow. That was written into the script, just so you know. And he made clay with the saliva. And then he smears it on this guy's eyes. It's really fun to read the commentators at this point, because they have all sorts of whacked out reasons that Jesus did this. Here's what I think. I think it's really simple. He did it to give this guy an opportunity to respond. To make sure this, because you don't walk around with spit and clay on your eyes. This guy had to go do something with that, right? And Jesus then says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated means sent. And we're going to talk about this here in just a minute. So the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. Big miracle, right? Bold method. Spit on the dude, make him go wash it off his face, right? I want you to see that God designed in a response. Here's why. Because God never imposes himself on us. He proposes himself to us, and then we have to respond in faith. God has the power to impose himself on us, but he doesn't. He leaves room. Regardless of what your theology is, you look at the New Testament, he always leaves room for a faith response. And so he makes clay out of spit and dirt, he rubs it in the man's eyes, and he sends him on this journey. Remember that trusting Jesus is always a journey. And this man's journey begins at the point that he gets his stuff smeared on his eyes. Now, I want you to look at this map. Here's what's really interesting. Kyle, if you'll pull that up here. We're going to do the weather here. We got a frontal boundary that's coming down here. We got wind, lots of wind. All you have in Lubbock is wind this time of year, right? So, no, here's what we're going to do. This is Jerusalem. Up here is the Temple Mount. If you look at the picture, you can see from the shading that you're up at the highest point in Jerusalem, up here at the temple. And the city literally falls kind of down this way. Well, right down here in the southeast corner of the city, just inside the wall, is the pool of Siloam. This man literally has to cross town with this stuff on his eyes. All the way from the northeast part of town, all the way down to the southeast part of town. From North Lubbock to South Lubbock, brother has to walk with stuff smeared on his eyes. But Jesus sends him on this journey. Now, just kind of, you can see it animated there on the screen a little bit there. Here's something real interesting. Siloam, it says in your translations, means sent. It comes from the Hebrew word shaloach. It literally is a pool that was built during the time, going hundreds of years, 700 years prior, back to the time of King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Hezekiah got word through his intel that they were about to be invaded. And he realized, if we get a siege laid against us, one of the problems we're going to have is a water supply. And so he built this tank to receive this huge amount of water that was going to be conducted by an aqueduct from the spring of Gihon. I'm going to show you where that is here in just a minute. All the way down the Temple Hill. It's going to flow downhill into the pool of Siloam. And literally, what Jesus is saying is, listen, brother, if you want to receive your sight, you need to take this mess that I've made of your face, and you need to cross town down to the lower city into the sent waters of Siloam and wash yourself. That's literally what this guy was told. Now, let me show you this. Hezekiah, it said, knew that the king of Assyria had come and his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. So he consulted with his commanders to stop up the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Right here, just under the kind of the center line here, is the spring of Gihon. This black line that runs up here is the wall. outside the wall is this spring. And he knows, Hezekiah does, if the Assyrians show up, they're going to lose that water supply. So they stopped up the springs and redirected the water by way of a 1,750-foot long tunnel cut through the rock of the Temple Mount down the hill into the Pool of Siloam. It was a marvel of ancient engineering. Very impressive. And they couldn't just cut it on a straight line. They had to cut it kind of in a zigzag pattern so it's extra long. They had two teams that started, one at the top and one at the bottom, and they just started working toward one another. And miracle of all miracles, they actually connected in just the right spot. I mean, it was like, it's pretty impressive when you think about it. Now, here's kind of the deeper truth here. See what's going on here. What's the Temple Mount? That's where the temple is. What's represented at the Temple Mount? Well, the presence of God. Where does this water flow down from? The Temple Mount. What is this water called? Sent water, because it's conducted down the hill. It's cut through the earth. Guys, this is a picture of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever considered that. It is a real picture of Christ. Christ is, and we're going to show you this here in just a minute, the sent water from heaven that's cut away through the earth to these pools, to this pool of salvation. That's really the deep meaning to this. The Old Testament, by the way, likened the Pool of Siloam to God's salvation, particularly to God's Messiah. Over in Isaiah chapter 8, listen to this. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of, and this is the Hebrew rendering, Shiloah, Shiloach. And they rejoice in Rezin. This was a Syrian commander, Syrian king, and the son of Remaliah. This is a Jewish leader. Literally, God is saying, you have rejected my Messiah. You have rejected my salvation. You've rejected my leadership, and you're chasing after these men. Because of that, I'm going to bring on you the strong and abundant waters of Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. Because you've rejected me, the king of Assyria is going to come and take you over. That's what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 8. And he literally likens Siloam to God's salvation, to Messiah. Over in John chapter 4, I don't know if you thought about this yet, you probably would. Jesus looks at the woman at the well and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now let me ask you a question. Who's he talking about? Who is the sent gift of God? Well, in verse 26, he just tells her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus owned it. Now check this out. There was a tradition among the Jews at the time of Jesus. This is not biblical. In other words, it wasn't prescribed by the Old Testament law. It was something that was adapted, that kind of emerged after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews kind of adapted this kind of cool picture. Watch how God uses this. Basically, this picture happened during something that was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a prescribed festival in the Old Testament. It lasted 7 days. Well, Jews got this great idea, hey, we're going to read the law from beginning to end over the course of those 7 days, and we're going to make sacrifices for all the other nations, but on the eighth day, we're going to finish reading the law, and we're going to sacrifice exclusively for our nation, Israel. And this here comes the tradition. And they would go and they would dip a pitcher of water out of the Pool of Siloam. And they would carry it from the lower end of town all the way to the upper end of town, to the temple. And it was a big parade, a big procession. And they're celebrating and there's chanting and they're singing. And they do it all the way through town. And when they got up to the altar, they're offering all these sacrifices for Israel, and they would pour this water from Siloam all over the sacrifices as a picture of God's salvation. You want to know what they were singing? It comes out of Isaiah chapter 12. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of what? Siloam represented God's salvation, God sent water. Now, here's where it gets really good. Get ready for some wow here. John chapter 7. This is going on. It's during the eighth day, the great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, as this water is being drawn and processed all the way through the city, Jesus cries out over the multitude saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to who? Me and drink. Jesus says, I am that water. I am the sent water from heaven. And so when Jesus tells this guy to go wash his face in the waters of Siloam, he literally is telling him, you want your physical sight? You got to go to the sent waters of Siloam. You want your spiritual sight? And here's the picture. You need to go to the true Siloam, which it represents me. What an amazing, amazing picture. And he sends this guy on the journey, and he comes back seeing. Well, everybody questioned it. Here's what I want you to see now is that the blind missed it. Look in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this one the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, nah, this is he. Some were saying, nah, that's not he. It's just somebody like him. Everybody is questioning. The guy is saying, no, really, I'm him. I'm the guy. And everybody's beginning to question. Well, now they begin to try to deny it. In fact, they take this guy and they drag him in front of the Jews. They drag him in front of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they're saying, well, okay, how were your eyes opened? And he said, basically, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said, well, where is he? And he goes, well, I don't know, dude. I've never actually seen him. So they're trying to deny the fact that the miracle even happened. The bottom line is, brother can still see. So now they begin to say, you know what? It's all a trick. It's a fraud. You aren't really born blind. You were just playing at it for the last 30 or 40 years. So the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And they say, yes, this is our son. So now they've got a problem. They've got testimony corroborating that he was born blind and a miracle actually happened. So what do blind people do? What do spiritually blind people do? They try to assign it to a different source. Well, you know what? This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Did I mention that this miracle occurred on the Sabbath? And so they automatically assume because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath that he couldn't be God. Here's the problem. The Old Testament never says that. It's their man-made traditions. It's their man-made expectations that say that. They had all sorts of crazy things. For instance, if you spit and made clay out of the spit, that was considered breaking the Sabbath because you were working. Not found in the Old Testament. If you healed somebody, you could heal them on the Sabbath, but you couldn't heal them so that they were made better. You could only heal them so that they didn't die. Okay, some of you medical professionals, explain that to me. That's federal bureaucracy at its best. And they say, well, he healed on the Sabbath. He doesn't keep the Sabbath, so he must be a sinner. So how can, and then there's some others going, wait a minute, hang on. Nobody's ever healed like this before. We have no, this is unprecedented. How can a man who is a sinner do these kind of signs? And there's a division among them. And the ones who disbelieve were saying, okay, what do you think? Is he a sinner or is he a man of God? And the guy says, you're asking me? He's a prophet, dude. He's sent from God. Nobody can do this. And so they began to try to intimidate. You see, they had agreed that if anybody confessed him as of God, as of sent from God, that he was the Christ, that that person would be disfellowshipped from the church. We're going to talk about how heavy that was here in just a minute. That's not just saying, okay, you can't come to church here anymore. It affected every part of his life. And then they began to try to discredit the man. They tried to get him to perjure himself. And they used this phrase, give glory to God. That was basically putting somebody under oath. So they call the man back and they said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. The decision's made that he's a sinner. And the guy answers, you got to love this guy. I mean, he doesn't have a lot of training. I mean, he was 10 minutes ago or you know, 2 days ago, he was blind. And now he is going toe-to-toe with these guys. He goes, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. Remember, I haven't seen him yet. But I know this. I was born blind, and now I see. Explain that. Not in the Old Testament. Nowhere up till now has that ever happened. Explain that to me. And they say, okay, well, what did he do to you again? How did he open your eyes? And I love his response. I already told you. And you didn't listen. And I love this. Why? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they go crazy over that. They say, you know what? You're his disciples, but we're the disciple of Moses. And we don't know how God spoke to this guy. We don't know where he's from. We just know that God spoke to Moses. And listen to what this guy says. Well, isn't that interesting? You don't know where he's from. He's doing God stuff that none of us can explain, and you've got no answers. Listen, we know God doesn't hear sinners, but God heard him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And so if this man is not from God, he couldn't do anything. You figure that out. And ultimately, they throw up their hands and said, you know what? We're not going to have this argument with you. You're out of here. And they disfellowship the guy. The Greek word used is aposynagogos, which means you have been kicked out of the synagogue. That's more than just being kicked out of church. That meant that you couldn't do business. That meant that your family shunned you, that you had no social outlet, you had no prospects of fellowship within the Jewish community. Literally, you were cut off from Israel. So this guy has gone from not being able to see and being outcast because of who he was to now being outcast because of what he's professed. And he has no prospects. The only hope for him is to go live among the Gentiles and to really be seen as cursed for the rest of his life. And here's where it gets really, really good. Because now we see the bigger miracle. The big miracle was giving the guy sight. See, God saved his sight, and then God saved his soul. And notice what happens. When Jesus hears, he goes and finds him. Who sought whom out again? Jesus does the seeking. See, you don't ever find. I love the testimonies. Yeah, I found Jesus when I was 10. No, you didn't. Jesus found you. He always finds you. And Jesus finds this guy. And he asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy answers, his response is incredible. Who is he so I can believe in him? He doesn't even know that it's Jesus that was talking to him. Maybe if Jesus spit on him again, he'd recognize the spit or something. But he doesn't even recognize him. And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. Just a couple of things as we wrap up. Notice how God draws this guy deeper and deeper and deeper. Notice how God's revealing more and more and more to him. That's the way it works. He gives the man his vision. He starts him on this faith journey to go to the sent waters of Siloam and receive his vision. He prompted the guy to confess that Jesus was sent from God, that he was a prophet. He made him recognize that it was a moving of God, that no one can do this kind of stuff unless God is with him. And he caused him to declare the work that had been performed on him as God's work alone. He was primed for the next step. Notice this, that as God, as the man responds to the light given him, that God gives him more light. God always does that. So when he says, do you believe in the Son of God? At stake is not his sight anymore, but his salvation. And notice that the guy had to apply faith. And the next thing was that he found an object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ. Mark this down. The spit of Jesus can heal the sight of a man born blind. How much more so can the blood of Jesus heal the soul of a person who is born dead? And so he recognizes this person of Jesus Christ when Jesus says, I am he. Jesus is revealing the greatest light to this guy that he could ever reveal. Incidentally, you remember over in Matthew 16 where Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples respond, Peter responds with, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you, Peter. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but who? My Father revealed that to you. Anytime you see somebody responding to the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is, that's a divine miracle. If you've trusted Christ, if you've responded by saying, Lord, I believe you, that you are the revealed Son of God who died on the cross for my sin, you are the recipient of a divine miracle, because that doesn't happen by flesh and blood alone. And right now, this morning, The Holy Spirit may be prompting you with, you need to respond to the revealed Son of God. You need to receive God's gift of salvation. You need to recognize that Jesus is the object of your faith, who can save you from death and can bring you into life, who can take away your spiritual blindness and give you eternal sight. It's a divine miracle. It's exactly back to the 2 Corinthians verse. Remember the last two, or the 2 Corinthians passage, the last two verses in that? For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the revelation. That's what we're preaching. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. God revealed that. God shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this guy trusted Jesus immediately. He was just looking for a place to attach. And he trusted Christ immediately. And look what happened. Immediately he worshiped. That's always the response of the truly saved. That's always the response of those who have trusted Christ. Back in chapter 8, verse 59, Jesus had told them the exact same thing. I am he. And they had tried to kill him. Now contrast that to this passage where Jesus says, you have both seen him and he's the one who's speaking to you. And the guy says, I believe, and he worships. How powerful is that? Let me ask you something this morning as we conclude. What's the status of your heart? What's the status of your life? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? Some of us in this room, man, you have had the divine miracle happen in your life. God has revealed himself to you and you believed. Maybe some in this room that you've never done that. How about now? God has presented himself to you one more time. He's shown you in no uncertain terms in the miracle of this blind man receiving his physical sight how important it is for us to receive the sent waters of Siloam to give us our spiritual sight. Will you trust Jesus? Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous miracle it is that we have the opportunity to look into your face for the first time this morning and trust you. Lord, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for neglecting the waters of Shiloh and chasing after human reason, human logic, chasing after our own versions and our own visions. Father, the truth is all of us were born blind spiritually. Sin has done its number on us. And yet, Father, we were created for a divine miracle. A miracle of receiving sight and life. So, Father, I pray this morning you would spit on some of us spiritually and take us to these waters of salvation. Or to let us trust you. Lord, there are some in this room who need to trust you right now. Father, I pray that they would sense and know that that is you speaking to them. That you are enacting this divine miracle in their life if they would trust you. Do you believe on the Son of Man? Father, forgive us for trying to save ourselves, for chasing after blind guides in our blindness. Father, may we turn from that and trust you and you alone. And Father, for those of us who have already been recipients of the divine miracle, may the word on our tongue, may the passion of our heart, and may the direction of our life be to share this incredible good news. Especially, Lord, as in the next couple of weeks, we move closer and closer and closer to the big day, to Easter. Lord, when all the world will turn and look and say, what are they celebrating? And we can give a reason for our hope. So Lord, we pray that you would receive glory. We pray that you would be our saving waters, our Shiloh. In Jesus' name, amen.